I'm glad there were no tomatoes flying this morning. At least I didn't feel any. Jennifer and I are very honored to take the helm here as the lead pastor for Sacramento Central. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. When we came here, we came because we knew God had called us here. It was very clear to us. And we came very happy coming as a part of the team, an associate pastoral team, never having the idea or an inkling of an idea that we would actually be here in this place at this moment, at this time, accepting and having accepted the position of senior pastor. We do consider this to be a very high honor and a privilege. We realize, without a doubt, that there are some big shoes to fill. And I think Pastor Mike said it well one time, and I'll blame him because he said it first, that certainly Pastor Doug's shoes are certainly bigger than mine. And if he were here, I'd say the same thing. We have fun. He has been a blessing to this church and this community and has led this church in powerful ways. And it's a little bit foreboding, truthfully, to be following in his steps. And so we recognize we certainly have big shoes to fill. But as a pastoral team, we plan to walk in the humble footsteps of Jesus. We plan to minister to his congregation and to this community that this congregation has been given watch over, and to lead us into ministry, into evangelism, and to continue the good work that has been happening here, maybe with a slight variation or two, because that's just how it goes. But we are excited about the potential and the possibility of the work that is still to be done and that is going to be done here at Sacramento Central. We have a lot to do. And as Pastor Ferguson mentioned, Jesus is coming soon. And we want to pull together and forge forward together in the proclamation of the three angels' messages, in the exciting recognition that Jesus is coming back very, very soon. There is certainly some housekeeping items we have to take care of initially. We have a couple of pastors we need to get on board now, somebody to fill Pastor Harold's shoes, and a youth young adult pastor. And so we're going to be working toward that, and we ask that you pray for us as we move in that direction and try to get these positions filled immediately or as soon as possible. And then, of course, we know that very soon, and we're not sure exactly when, but Granite Bay will be opening up, and the media crew here, Amazing Facts Media, will be moving on there to do the work that they've been doing here. And it's our intention, and obviously it's yours as well, from the surveys we conducted here not too long ago, that you would like to continue to see Sacramento Central as a media having a media ministry, a prominent media ministry. And so that's our intentions as well. And so we've, of course, been working toward trying to figure out what to do. Our search committee has been doing a terrific job, study committee, rather, for the media. And so we've got some big things to decide on. We may have to do a fundraiser as well to replace some of the equipment, but we plan to continue to move forward. We recognize that there are many different mediums to share the gospel with our community and the world, and media is definitely one. We have an online membership and viewership, and we want to continue to nurture and strengthen our online members, and so we plan to continue moving forward with media. So we have some housekeeping items we've got to take care of. We continue to pray for your support. We ask that you pray for us as we continue to move forward, and we look forward to seeing what God is going to do here as we enter a new phase here at Sacramento Central. I like to think we're just continuing on. We're forging forward. We're planning to hasten Jesus' return, and we'll continue to do that together. And Jen and I are fully confident that that you'll be praying for us as we pray for you, and looking forward to this new journey together. God bless you, and thank you for your prayers, and we continue to pray for our church here at Sacramento Central. It's an exciting future. Can't wait to see what God's got planned for us. Amen. Would you just bow your heads with me just one more time as we go into our short message here this morning? Father, thank you for your word that brings truth and life to us. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that applies and makes applicable the very words we read. So may he be here to touch our hearts, lead our lives, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you probably remember in high school taking English class. How many? English class, sure. And you remember the books you had to read and the book assignments you had to, or book reports you had to do. Some of you probably remember even taking poetry. And for me, I dreaded poetry, to be honest. I'd produce sweat before I'd produce a poem. But there are some who love poetry, and there are others who just love to write poetry, just kind of flows. I tell on my wife, when inspiration hits, it hits, and what was once a blank piece of paper now has rhyming thoughts and words, the expressions of her heart. Well, me? No, don't expect much in that area. But poetry has a way of saying something in a way that maybe couldn't have been said any other way except in a poem. I want to read one for you here this morning. It's called Myself. Not me, but just it's called Myself. I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. I want to keep on the closet shelf a lot of secrets about myself and fool myself as I come and go into thinking that nobody else will know. The kind of a man I really am, I don't want to dress up myself in sham. I want to go out with my head erect. I want to deserve all men's respect. But here in this struggle for fame and pelf, I want to be able to like myself. I don't want to look at myself and know that I'm bluster and bluff and empty show. I can never hide myself from me. I see what others may never see. I know what others may never know. I never can fool myself. And so, whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting and conscience-free. Man, to have a clean conscience. An amazing thing for sure. I heard that ever since 1811, when somebody who had defrauded the government anonymously sent $5 to Washington, D.C., the U.S. Treasury Department has operated a conscience fund. You've heard of the conscience fund? It's there. As a matter of fact, it was named the conscience fund when somebody sent in a $1,500 check, and with it he said, suppose we call this a contribution to the conscience fund and get it announced in the newspaper, and perhaps we'll get some more. Donations given to the conscience fund vary in size and reason. A 9-cent donation has been sent in by one person from Massachusetts who reused a 3-cent postage stamp. While a person from Jersey City sent in $40,000 because they had defrauded the government of $8,000. Another donor sent in a handmade quilt in an effort to settle her tax bill. Another donor, at least some donors, go ahead and they send in their donation on their deathbed, making confessions, and clergy have been known to bring these funds to the conscience fund. The sincerity of some donors, however, can be uncertain. And a demonstration by a received letter is given. It read, Dear Internal Revenue Service, I've not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, find a cashier's check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance. Hey. All right. Well, since that time, millions of dollars has been sent in to this conscience fund from guilt-ridden citizens. The conscience, you understand, is a very powerful thing. Residing in the mind, it's kept many from doing the unthinkable, and it has also troubled many individuals after having done the unthinkable. Many listen to it and prosper, but sadly many don't and they suffer. The conscience can be heard loud and clear if continually listened to, of course. But it can become dull and seared or insensitive if the conscience is ignored. Someone backed that idea up when he insisted that once we assuage our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil. And Bob Goddard once quipped, he said, she won't listen to her conscience. She won't take advice from a total stranger. It's a sad day when a person loses familiarity with the sound of their own conscience. Well, let's talk about the conscience for just a little bit. You've got your Bible, so please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to take a look here at a few verses over here in the book of Hebrews. So keep your Bible open to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at several verses here this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 21 and 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. The Bible says, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." What is the admonition? To draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we just read that to draw near or to come close to Jesus, our heavenly high priest, which implies an intimate communion, intimate fellowship. There are four things, essential things we must have. The first thing is a true heart, a dedicated heart, a sincere heart without hypocrisy and without reservation. That's the first thing. The second thing it says here in the scriptures is that we need to have full assurance of faith. Faith is simply just believing what God says. If he says that he can cleanse your heart from sin, faith says, I believe that, and it is so. If the Bible says that God can help us live above sin, then faith accepts that very reality and that very fact, you see. Doubt and unbelief always rob a person of the capacity to apply Jesus' saving grace to their lives. So that's number two. Number three, the hearts sprinkled from a what? An evil conscience. More on that in just a moment. Number four, bodies washed in water. And of course, that's baptism, which simply proclaims to all witnesses the intention of the person to enter into the privileges and accept the responsibilities of what it means to be a child of God. So if we wish to enter into close communion and close fellowship with Jesus, our heavenly high priest, there are these four essentials: a true heart, assurance that comes from faith, a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and bodies washed with water. Today, of course, we're seeking to draw even closer to Jesus as we participate in the communion service. But back to point three, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. It appears that the Bible actually teaches sprinkling, but of course not the sprinkling or the common sprinkling we're familiar with today. What needs to be sprinkled according to the text? Our hearts or our minds. And what do they need to be sprinkled with, do you think? The blood of Jesus. That's exactly right. When the mind is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, the result is freedom from an evil conscience. So what is the conscience? What is the conscience? The conscience is that little voice, of course, that speaks to you. And it's not Pinocchio's Jiminy Cricket, neither is it your other self. It is God that uses the conscience to speak to you. Now, what your conscience says really depends upon who's playing on it or using the conscience. If what you hear from a piano, what you hear from a guitar, all depends on who's playing that instrument. Now, if Satan is playing on the guitar or strumming on the guitar or playing on the keyboard of your conscience, he may give you an easy time when you should be having a hard time. Or he may be giving you a hard time when you should be living free in Jesus, you see. So because of some of the important research done recently in medicine, thousands of physicians today, and they continue to cough up research papers on this, they believe that religion, any brand, doesn't matter what, just as long as it gets the end results, is good for the sick. So whether it's a Catholic priest or whether it's a Buddhist monk or whatever, doesn't matter. As long as they come in and they do their thing, as long as it works, it doesn't matter. Just read the news report again recently confirming that praying patients heal faster than a non-praying patient. Now, it doesn't matter to whom you pray, just as long as you pray and there's results is the idea. If the patient experiences relief from his worries and his guilt and his fear so he can recover from his ulcers or his high blood pressure, religion has done its job. But the Bible doesn't offer any such program. It doesn't offer that type of remedy for a clean conscience. The Bible says that only a heart sprinkled with the blood of Jesus can truly be free from guilt, you see. So let's step back just a little bit to understand here what we're talking about. The earthly sanctuary, this imagery, this talking about sprinkling, harkens back to the Old Testament and the earthly sanctuary. And of course, we know that that earthly sanctuary was a replica of the one up there in heaven to teach us about the plan of salvation and to reveal Christ's three phases of ministry: his sacrificial phase, his priestly stage phase, and his priestly and judge phase. The sinner was to bring back then an innocent victim. It could have been a lamb or it could have been something smaller, depending on how much a person could afford. And he was to lay hand on that victim and lean his weight upon the head of that victim, thus confessing his sin. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 4. Thus the sin was symbolically transferred to this innocent victim. Because the lamb carries the guilt of sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death, and so the innocent victim must die. The sinner was to kill the victim, and here this individual that brought the animal was to find true repentance. This is what this service was designed to teach here, to bring true repentance. This represents, of course, Christ's death on Calvary's cross, his sacrificial ministry. Was this the end of the work, yes or no? But this wasn't the end of the work. You understand, the priest was then to take the blood into the sanctuary, into the holy place. And the Bible says there he was to sprinkle the blood before the veil and then place his fingers, dab his fingers on the horns of the altar of incense. Again, you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 4. But here the sin was not only forgiven, but also a covering was made with the victim's blood over the sin. You see, forgiveness was offered full and free, but here you had a covering for the victim's sin. In reality, the application is that Christ's precious life stands in place of my sin as I come to him in repentance, you see. And I'm covered with his life, whiter than snow. So the priest represents Christ's priestly ministry. Now lastly, once a year on the great day of atonement, the sanctuary needed to be cleansed from the record of sin. Now how was that supposed to be done? With blood. Of course, it was always with blood. The high priest would take the blood of the slain victim, the Lord's goat, and he would come into the most holy place, and there he would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat, and underneath that, in the Ark of the Covenant, was the law of God that had been violated or had been broken. And then on his way out, he would take the blood in his fingers, and he would dip them in the fingers would be dipped in the blood, and he would touch the horns of the altar of incense. And when he would go into the outer court, he would touch his fingers on the horns of the altar of burnt offerings, you see. And so there, in doing so, the sanctuary would be cleansed of the record of sin, you see. And you can read about all of that in Leviticus chapter 14. The difference between the sprinkled blood in the holy place and the sprinkled blood in the most holy place is that the first is for a covering of sin. The second is for a blotting out, a complete cleansing of sin, you see. But all of this sprinkling on the altars and on the mercy seat could not avail the individuals if the blood wasn't applied to themselves, you see. And it will never help us unless this blood of sprinkling, the precious blood of sprinkling, is applied to our lives. Notice the lesson in the type. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 9, 19 through 22. I'm just going to move a little quick, so please stay with me. Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 22. It says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law," this is there at the base of Mount Sinai, the law has been given, and God's entering into a covenant relationship with his people. So as Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, verse 19, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and who? All the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is what, friends? No remission. So did you get that? Not only did the instruments in the sanctuary, not only did the book of the covenant need to be sprinkled with blood, but who also needed to be sprinkled? The people. The people needed to be sprinkled. Let's see if we can understand this. We're going to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. You remember, it's the final night, the final plague falling on Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And the angel of death is passing through the land of Egypt, and the commission is to kill the firstborn of every family. But God provided a way of escape so that the firstborn need not die. And we read about that in Hebrews 11, verse 28. Notice, through faith, he, talking of Moses, kept the Passover and the what? Sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So on that fateful evening, the father of the household, the believing household, he slew a lamb, an animal, this lamb, and he sprinkled the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost. And through the night of judgment, you see, all the family stayed within that blood-sprinkled home. The blood had to be sprinkled and applied to the door. It needed to be applied. And that is the key, and that is the crux of the matter. Now, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul is referring to the terrors of Mount Sinai when God issued his law, the Ten Commandments. You see, and he did that amid thundering, and he did that amid lightning. But Christians do not come. They don't come to that mount. Instead, they go somewhere else. Notice, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and on. But ye are come unto where, friends? Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the what, friends? The blood of sprinkling. That speaks better things than that of Abel. So the writer obviously is speaking figuratively here of Christians today being assembled before God's throne in heaven. And how is it possible that God's people can be assembled before God's throne in heaven? It's through the means of prayer. That's exactly what he's referring to here. But we've come into the presence of God through prayer, through Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Can blood speak? Well, yes. Yes, in some way. You remember God said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the voice of thy brother's blood, what? Cries unto me, you see, cries unto me from the ground. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. But according to Hebrews, Jesus' blood speaks better things. What do you think those better things are? Mercy. Mercy. Jesus' blood speaks out, cries out for mercy. The sprinkled blood has a double message. First, it reveals to us the terribleness of sin. That's what it does. As we approach the cross and we see Jesus bleeding in our stead, we ask, why is he up there? What is he doing up there dying? He was an innocent man. Why is he up there? Why this? And if Jesus were to respond, he would respond by saying, this is the fruit of sin. This is the consequences of sin. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and we think of the very first transgression. Eve wandered near the forbidden tree. She was beguiled enough to take the fruit that the serpent encouraged her to eat. And then there was judgment when she ate. God came visiting, and many would say, well, hang on a second, it was just a little thing. It was just a piece of fruit, just a bite of this particular fruit. It was just a small thing. It was only a small thing, right? No. But we understand from reading the scriptures that sin is rebellion. That's what it is. Choosing my way instead of God's way. And that one sin opened the floodgate of woe upon this world that we still live with here today. Suppose that Adam and Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit had only been the only sin that was ever committed. Would Jesus need have come to die just for them? Yes, yes, he would have. Jesus would have sacrificed his life to save just that pair. is sin that bad? When you lose your temper and you mar the peace of your home with your angry words, does it cost Jesus' death to forgive you? Do lustful thoughts harbored, selfish ambitions nurtured, covetous thoughts cultivated make necessary the cross of Christ? Then you agree that sin is not a trivial thing. Sin is not a trivial thing. More than one man has awakened from being under the influence in prison, wondering why he's there, and being informed of the horrible crime that he may have committed. And as he comes to his reason and he comes to his senses, you see, his besotted brain cells are cleared and he can think clearly. He cries out and realizes, how could I have done such a stupid, such a foolish, foolish thing? And what we need, friends, is to awaken from sin's influence, because unless and until we have sorrowed for our sins and until we have sensed that we have crucified the Son of God, we are not ready, nor will we ever be ready for the words of peace and the words of reconciliation that come from God. We must fall broken on the rock and our hearts must be changed. We must recognize that our sin has crucified the Son of God. As the message of the sprinkled blood changes my thoughts, sin no longer seems funny. We stop rationalizing it. We stop trivializing it. Why? Because it murdered my best friend. That's why. But the blood of sprinkling carries a second message. It carries a second message. It reveals not only the terrible character of sin, but it also reveals the wonderful character of God. Say with me John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As he hung there in agony, Satan tortured Christ with the temptation that if he died in the sinner's place, he could never live again. There came a point, as we read in that powerful book, Desire of Ages, that he could not see in his humanity beyond the tomb, you see. Oh, my friends, there came a point where Jesus just couldn't see that he was going to live again, but he loved us that much and he was willing enough to die on Calvary and be blotted out forever so that the Father and his earthly children could be united once more. That's the Savior we serve, a mighty God, a loving Savior. As his sprinkled blood drops on our hearts and in our minds, can you doubt that he will give you the pardon that he died to make possible? You can't doubt that. Looking at Calvary, we just can't doubt the Savior's love. For the same cross that tells us how bad sin is, tells us how good God is. Here we not only experience repentance, we also find faith. Here we not only obtain sorrow for sin, but we also experience joy for the knowledge of sins forgiven. Our consciences need to be daily sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Daily his blood needs to be applied as we spend time with the Lord each day, that quiet, that thoughtful, prayerful moment with God as we begin each day. We allow God to make that application of Christ's sacrifice for my sins, for your sins, to our lives. Our conscience will then be properly educated. Our consciences then will be well informed. And what we hear will be exactly what God wants us to hear. The hymn says, "The sprinkled blood is speaking before the Father's throne. The Spirit's power is seeking to make its virtues known. The sprinkled blood is telling Jehovah's love for man, while heavenly harps are swelling sweet notes to mercy's plan. The sprinkled blood is speaking forgiveness full and free. Its wondrous power is breaking each bond of guilt for me. The sprinkled blood is pleading its virtue as my own, and there my soul is reading her title to her throne." Powerful. So today, and always, allow God to sprinkle his precious, precious blood on your heart and on your mind. Let him take care of any guilt, of any sin you might be carrying. As we especially draw near to him in communion today, won't you let him do that for you? And really, that's what the ordinance of humility, the foot washing service, is all about, isn't it? It's like a miniature baptism. We're asking Jesus' blood to wash away our sins. If there's something that is in our hearts and our lives, you need to make a phone call. You need to run across to a brother or sister before you come back in here to receive the communion. Do that today. Do that. Make things right. Settle the matter in your heart with God and with your fellow man. Maybe you need to get on the phone and call somebody and say, I've hurt you, I know, and I'm sorry. Do that before you come back in here for the communion service. We're going to part. Before we do, I'm going to give you some instructions. We're going to pray, and then I'll give you some instructions. Let's pray together. Father, we want the message of the sprinkled blood to apply to our lives. We recognize that we haven't always seen sin to be so terrible, and we want to, in the light of Calvary, to know that today. But also, Calvary not only reveals to us the terribleness, the terrible character of sin, but also reveals to us the wonderful character of God. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son that we might live. Thank you, Father, that he shed his blood, that our sins and our guilt could be washed away. May we apply that sprinkled blood to our hearts and to our minds today and each and every day. Is my prayer and our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Just some quick instructions. The children can remain behind. There'll be a children's story up here today. And then for couples, that is married couples only, the foot washing will be conducted in the camellia room. And then over on this side next to the camellia room is the family life room and the junior room. And that's where the women will be. And then gentlemen, we're going to be over here on this side over at the cradle roll room. When you come back in, please leave the pew empty in front of you, the one that doesn't have the knobs on the ends. You want to be sitting on the pew that has a knob on the end. You want to leave the one that doesn't have a knob clear so that the deacons can walk in between to serve you. Okay? Well, God bless you, and we'll look forward to seeing you back here very shortly. And children, you're welcome to come forward.